Once again, this is the Word of God. Let us accept it and listen to it, because we know God always accomplishes His divine purposes through His Word. It never returns to Him void. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas and to the 12. After that He appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as it were to one untimely born, He appeared to me also. If you follow with me from verse 11, he says, whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believe, and especially now from verse 12, now, if Christ is preached that He has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith also is vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we witnessed against God that He raised Christ whom He did not raise. If in fact the dead are not raised, for if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless, and you are still in your sin. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hope in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. So far the reading of God's Word. You can keep your Bibles open at this page, but also in Romans. I'm going to refer a few times also to a few verses in the letter to the Romans. Now, beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, the denial of the fact of the resurrection already started in biblical times. During the time of Jesus, for instance, the Sadducees denied the resurrection vehemently. Unbelief and lies about the resurrection started immediately after it took place. And I just realized we have not sung our song. Go back. I can start again. Sorry about that. We must sing that hymn. I apologize. I'll get back to the sermon. Let us, you can remain seated if you want. Let us sing Because He Lives, hymn number 358. Sorry to the singers and to Beverly.
Yeah. certain days, because Christ lives, because he lives, I can face tomorrow, because he lives, all fear is gone, because I know he holds the future, and life is worth a living just because he lives. And then one day, across that river, as I'd lie still,
as I've started to say, thank you, the denial of the resurrection of Jesus Christ is not something new. It started already in the biblical times. During the time of Jesus, the Sadducees, for instance, they denied the resurrection. That unbelief and the lies about his resurrection started immediately after the resurrection took place. The chief priests and the elders conspired, and they bribed the soldiers to say his disciples came by night and stole him away, and that happened while they were asleep. How sad that until this day, the Jews believe this lie. That until this day, so many is still dead in their sin because they still wait for the Messiah to come. Later on, you can read that in Acts chapter 17, Paul spoke to the Greek people in Athens about the resurrection of those who died. And what happened? His message was mocked, and the people said, "We will hear you again." People in the church of Corinth denied this truth and said, "There is no resurrection of the dead." In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, you will see that, and it's actually worthwhile to go and read that old chapter. Throughout modern history, many unbelievers stood up against the idea of the resurrection. Scientists state the concept of a resurrection is in contrast with the scientific natural knowledge. Religious modernism questions its possibility because they deny all miracles. Many theologians in the 20th century, even someone like Bultmann, qualified it by stating that the resurrection belongs to the category of myths. A poll taken 10 years ago by Scripps Survey Research Center and published by Scripps Howard News Service and Ohio University shows that a majority of Americans no longer believe in the resurrection of the body. The question in the survey was, do you believe that after you die, your physical body will be resurrected someday? Only 36% said yes, 54% said they do not believe it, and 10% were undecided. Now, those responses are sad, but yet it should not surprise us. And this is 10 years ago, and with a society that has become even more and more godless over the last 10 years, it has become clearer that many in this nation don't want America to be known as a Christian nation. And if it depends on the leadership of the United States and the White House, and the church know that I don't preach party politics, but this is important. We just have seen where they stand with this declaration that that President Biden had made, that March the 31st is from now on to be celebrated as Transgender Day of Visibility. Go and read it. This is a blatant attack on the Word of God and on the gospel of Jesus Christ. So on a weekend where we usually focus in more depth on the death and especially the resurrection of Christ, I want to challenge you this morning with the question, how important is the resurrection of Jesus Christ for you and for your salvation? Listen me out. If I ask you this morning to summarize your understanding of the gospel, do you think it would have included the event of the resurrection of Christ? I have asked this question to many people over the years, also people who want to join the church, and so often the focus is only on the fact that Jesus died on the cross, that it was in our place, and because of our sins. So let us dig a little deeper into this question. If we think back of what happened in the Garden of Eden, we know that God told Adam that if he ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he would certainly die, right? And we know what happened. Adam, who was created with the ability to sin, but also the ability not to sin, he chose against God. He failed miserably in his obedience to God. He chose for Satan. He listened to him. And even though they immediately began to die, meaning the aging process as the consequence of sin and eventually death went into immediate effect, by God's grace, they did not collapse on the spot and die. Yet, they died spiritually immediately. Their sins immediately separated from God. That was a consequence of sin. Sin always separates us from God. But there were also other consequences of their sin, and that is that the whole human race was condemned because of their sin. I'll come back to this a little later. We further know that no one could pay for his own sin. There was no way that Adam could pay for his sin. And we know that only Jesus was the one that came and paid for our sins in our place. And that is what we call the penal substitution. He paid a penalty in our place. The penal substitution of Jesus and the substitutional atonement Christ made for us. Now, in certain circles, we who believe this are often accused that we are preoccupied with sin as well as with the condemnation and suffering of Jesus Christ in our place to deliver us from sin. So much so that our critics say we do not emphasize or value the resurrection of Jesus Christ enough. Look what we do. We celebrate it once a year, they say. One such person, Clark Pinnock, says those who believe in the penal death or the substitutional atonement of Jesus Christ do not have room for his resurrection. It's not even required. It could go unmentioned. Now, let it be clear. If you are one of those who argue like this indeed, then you are also indeed one of those who will say, why did Jesus then say on the cross, it is finished, if more was needed to be done? You see the point. Are we guilty of such an accusation? The problem with such an argument is that they are oversimplifying the gospel. It goes something like this, and I say it with respect. God is holy, we are sinful, and we deserve God's condemnation. The only payment is death, and Jesus had done that. He died for our sins. So if we repent of our sins and believe in Jesus, he gives us his perfect righteousness. So Christ's death is the perfect payment for our sins and frees us from God's wrath and condemnation. Now, I know if I ask you what's your reaction on that statement or that summary, you would say, but yes, I agree. That is the gospel. But here's the thing. If that is the gospel completely, then I have to ask you this morning, why then would Paul write to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 17, and I say, and I quote, and if Christ has not been raised, our faith is worthless, and you are still in your sins. You see? And by the way, if you listen carefully in the first 8 verses that we read, Paul gave us a wonderful account of the gospel. He did not end as he did that after the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Now, if you look at verses 3 and 4 again, you would see it says, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. That is clear, that the resurrection of Christ is absolutely and must always be a part of the account of the full gospel of Jesus Christ. It can never go unmentioned. So let us look at the word of Jesus Christ in a little more or finer detail, if you want. The first Adam's sin is one thing that I want us to focus on again. Because we can never understand fully the work of Jesus without understanding the consequences of Adam's sin. We know clearly from the scriptures, and I've given you some of that a little earlier, that Adam failed miserably in his obedience to God. He rebelled against God. And that is how sin and death came into this world. If you just go through the whole Genesis, you would see soon after the fall in paradise, what happened in chapter 4? Cain murdered his brother, right? And then, in the fourth generation after Cain, Lamech was born, who says to his wife, Ada and Zillah, listen to my voice, you wives of Lamech. Give heed to my speech, for I have killed a man for wounding me and a boy for striking me. If Cain avenged sevenfold, then Lamech seventyfold. These are evidence of violence and murder and hatred and vengeance. And then go on to Genesis 5. We read the long genealogy that gives us the descendants of Adam. And in that chapter, we hear the refrain over and over again, and he died. And so lived, and he died. And then you continue to chapter 6 and verse 5. And we read the sad account of the state of the world given by the Lord himself. It says, then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. So where are those who say, how can we say that only because one person sinned, everyone is guilty? The evidence is given in the real facts. In Genesis 3 through Genesis 6 already. So it is not surprising that Paul then comes and he makes the theological statement in Romans chapter 5, where he says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. Why? Because God said it's going to happen. You may ask, but how is it possible? Not only because God says so, but remember, Adam stood before God as a representative. He didn't stand there as an individual. He represented the whole human race. He was the covenant head. His failure and his rebellion did not leave only him guilty before God and did not place only him under God's condemnation, but all mankind. So there was a desperate need for a Savior. And our triune God provided that in eternity. Because we know that Jesus, as the last Adam, came as a substitution to do in full obedience all that the first Adam was not able to do, but also to endure severe punishment as payment for the disobedience of Adam. In order for us to begin to understand the work of Christ, these are things that you and I need to hold on to. These two things. The one, it was only one trespass, only one sin that caused man's misery and brought us under God's condemnation. That is how holy our God is. Only one sin. And that shows us in the second place also how important obedience to God is. One sin brought condemnation for all. And God would have been absolutely fair if he had left the whole human race to perish forever under his condemnation. Yet he did not. God made a plan to save a remnant unto himself, his church, his people, to belong to him, a people who will glorify him forever. And Christ would come, and he would pay for their sins, and their sins alone. Thus it was important that someone with absolute obedience had to be found to answer to God's righteousness. In all the earth, or in the whole universe, nothing, no man, no angel could be found to answer to God's righteousness. Thus God sent his own Son to come and atone for our sins. It was no child abuse, as some think. It was not that God the Father found Jesus, his Son, as an independent third party to punish him against his will for the sins of others. No, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, hated sin, and every person of the Godhead is offended by sin. And we see very clearly in Philippians chapter 2, 6 through 8, that the pre-incarnate Son of God decided to take on flesh, that he became a servant, and that he went to death for sinners. Yes, only the Son of God was able to stand in our place before God the Father in perfect obedience to bear the wrath of condemnation of God that Adam's sin brought into this world. The Heidelberg Catechism in Sunday 40 answers the following on the question, why was it necessary for Christ to humble himself even to death? And we say, because with respect to the justice and the truth of God, satisfaction for our sins could be made in no other way than by the death of the Son of God. So here's one thing you need to remember. We should never doubt the importance of the death of Jesus Christ. Never. Thomas Brooks, a 17th century Puritan theologian, explains why we must never downplay what truly happened to Christ on the cross. He says, Christ did undergo and suffer the wrath of God and the fearless effects thereof in the punishments threatened in the law. As Christ became a debtor, he says, and was so accounted, not because of his own sin, but ours, that he willingly took upon himself. Even so, he became payment thereof. He was made a sacrifice for sin, and bare to the full extent all that divine justice ever did or could require, even the uttermost extent of the curse of the law. Yes, he must thus undergo the curse, because he had taken upon him our sins. But still the question is asked, what about the resurrection? Is that important then at all? In an article written by Lee Tankersley, it was also published in Table Talk, he quoted Greg Boyd, who said, if the main problem needed to be addressed by Christ was that God's wrath needed to be appeased. If that was the big issue, And if the main solution to this problem consisted in God slaying His Son on the cross, one naturally wonders what could possibly be left to be done once this is completed. Now, you've already heard the answer, but it's important that you understand it. If Christ bears the divine penalty for sin on the cross and dies as the condemned one, what more is needed for our salvation? It brings me to my last point that I call complete gospel. Because this is a fair question. That is that the gospel is only complete with the resurrection of Christ. We have already established that from our read passage. That without the resurrection of Christ from the dead, it cannot be the full good news. We also know for certain that the fact that Paul focuses on the resurrection in his letter to the Corinthians does not mean that he, on the other side, speaks against or undervalues the penal substitution of Christ. No. Why can Paul say, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless, you are still in your sin? He could, because it's the truth. Think about it. Because what happened to Christ happens to us. There is not one apostle in the Bible who has focused more on the unity between Christ and His people than Paul himself. He uses expressions like in Him or in Christ more than 200 times in his letters. And we may never forget our unity with Jesus Christ. Because just as we were united to Adam, so those who believe in Christ are united to Him. Paul states it clearly in Romans 5:19. For as through the one man disobedience, the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, Jesus, the many will be made righteous. Or think about Romans chapter 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We as God's children know that we died with Christ and Christ died for us. Christ represents believers in His high priestly work. So you see, He's our substitute. He's our representative. And that is the key for us to understand the relationship between the death and the resurrection of Christ. Both His death and His resurrection are necessary for our justification. What He accomplished in His life and His death, in His resurrection, are made ours. In fancy language, are appropriated to us, to the believers, because we are one with Him. What is true of Him becomes true of us, His children, because He's our replacement and our representative. Now, how do we bring all these truths together? In this way. If Christ is our substitute and representative, then indeed He stood condemned in our place. We sing it from time to time. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned He stood. Sealed my pardon by His blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. If Christ was condemned and remained dead, it would have been terrible, tragic. And it would have meant that we also remained condemned in Him. If there was no resurrection, there was no gospel. There was no hope. There was no life, brothers and sisters. Then it absolutely makes sense that Paul said in verse 17 that we are still in our sins. Then our preaching is in vain. Because in the resurrection, something special happens. God the Father then declared His Son just. This is how Gerhardus Voss states it. He says, Christ's resurrection was the de facto declaration of God in regard to His being just. His quickening bears in itself testimony of His justification. No one in this universe was sinless. No one could bear our sins. No one else could be condemned and bore the wrath of God and not remain in the grave. but the divine Son of God, the living God, Jesus Christ himself. Paul wrote that he was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. And on the day of Pentecost, Peter said, but God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. So his resurrection proved that he is the divine Son of the living God. But if that is what was declared about Jesus with his resurrection, remember now that his resurrection assures you and me of our justification. If Christ remained in the tomb, it would mean that God's wrath was not satisfied and we would still be guilty before God and be under his condemnation, but that is not the case. He rose from the grave. And thus Paul could write in the Romans, he was delivered for our justification. It does not mean that his resurrection accomplished our justification. No, only Jesus' sinless life and sin-bearing life as our substitute and representative could do that. He and he alone is our righteousness. And it becomes our part only when we put our faith and trust in Jesus completely. You see, when God the Father raised Jesus from the dead, he declared that he accepted the atoning sacrifice of Jesus. He fully paid the penalty for our sins. He canceled the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. Suddenly for him, all belonged to him. Death as a consequence of sin is now replaced by life as a consequence of justification. Beloved, I ask you this morning, do you believe in the resurrection of Christ? Will you be found to be in Christ? Because only when you are one with him, through your faith in him, may you know that all that Christ accomplished are appropriated to you. When you live in that unity with him, he is then your substitute. He is your representative. What a blessing to be in Christ. Yes, in him there is no desolation but consolation, no cross but comfort, no misery but mercy, no hell but heaven, no death but life, no condemnation but justification. That is what we have in him, because he is our risen Lord and Savior. And all God's people say, amen. Amen. Father, we come to you and praise and thank you for the gospel of your own beloved Son, Jesus Christ, the gospel of the triune God. And that it pleased you, Lord, to reveal this gospel to us this morning. And I pray that each and every one of us will make certain that we respond to this in a way that would glorify you and change our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Let us sing hymn number 361, Rise, O Church, and Lift Your Voices.
Come and worship.
receive God's blessing and go from here in peace and stand indeed in triumph in Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from Him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before His throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. Amen.
Christ is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Christ is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Christ is risen.
He is risen indeed.